For those of you who don't particularly like to fast, you can be grateful, because after the Jewish exile, after they went into captivity, after they came back out, they instituted four feast days or fast days in addition. And those, according to the Talmud, all of those were to commemorate national disasters. So the Jews added four more. So if you were living in Judah after they came back out of Babylon, you would have been keeping five a year, five fast days. And I guess if all nations and groups of people did that, we would be fasting all the time, because humans have certainly inflicted a lot of disasters upon themselves. When you look at our country, we would have a lot of fast days because of various types of disasters. But what has been the greatest disaster to come upon humans? The greatest disaster of all time that has come upon humans. We have natural disasters. We have man-made disasters. Some of them are, well, they're all horrific, but some of them are almost fascinating. We have movies that get made out of about disaster themes quite often. I saw a list of great disasters compiled a few years ago. And I double-checked these, and some sites will give you different numbers, because many of these are simply estimates anyway of the tolls that have been inflicted by disasters. But you can confirm that all of these things happened. Some of them we know of, some of them you've maybe never heard of. For example, let's go back to the Titanic. Everybody knows about the Titanic because that's a disaster that got some major play in the movie. Happened in 1912. 1,493 people died in that disaster. How many of you have ever heard of a boat named the Empress of Ireland? Nobody's heard of the Empress of Ireland. I hadn't either. It sank 2 years after the Titanic on May 29th in 1914. It was a steamship that sank in the St. Lawrence River, and 1,073 people died in that one. Just a few hundred short of the Titanic. I'd never heard of that. It was the worst maritime disaster in Canadian history. What about the Eastland? The Eastland was a passenger ship based in Chicago and used for tours. And on the 24th of July, 1915, the ship rolled over while tied to the dock in the Chicago River, and 844 passengers and crew died that day. The worst maritime disaster on the Great Lakes. I'd never heard of that before. You know, those things were terrible, but they're not even close. Natural disasters have always been more destructive. The worst natural disaster in the United States history occurred near where I grew up, the hurricane that went through Galveston, Texas, in 1900. 6,000 people died in that. But that was nothing compared to some others. Mount Vesuvius in 79 A.D., between 20 and 30,000 people died in one day there when that volcano blew up. Krakatoa in 1883 killed 36,417. But some of you may remember the news in 1970 of the cyclone that went through Bangladesh. Some of you will remember that. 1 million people died in a cyclone in 1970 that went through Bangladesh. A horrific, horrific disaster that, you know, most people are frankly not aware of anymore. Diseases have caused major disasters far worse than nature. The Spanish influenza began in March 1918 in Fort Riley, Kansas. It was named Spanish later for some reason after it went through Spain. Somehow Spain got stuck with the title, the Spanish influenza, but it began in Kansas, and it quickly spread around the world. And it was very strange, because when the armistice was signed ending World War I in November of 1918, the outbreak of the Spanish flu ended as fast as it had started. It just stopped. But it had killed 21,640,000. From March to November, over 21 million people died from that influenza outbreak. It was later discovered that it was a tiny little minute virus. 30 million of these little viruses could be on the head of a pin. On the head of a pin. The Spanish influenza has never been heard from since. Why did it start and where did it go? Nobody knows. No, there's never been another outbreak of the Spanish flu. But it was horrific. Spanish flu, though, was nothing compared to the Black Death. You can go back and read the statistics on this from about 700 A.D. all the way through the early 1900s. And the Black Death, which is the bubonic plague, has had outbreaks from time to time, and I won't go through all those statistics, but outbreaks like in Naples, Italy, in 1672. One city, 150,000 people died from the bubonic plague. In Egypt, in 1792, 800,000 people died. In China and India, between 1898 and 1908, 3 million died. And again in India, in 1920, another 2 million people died. So diseases, some of them have been outbreaks that have been horrific natural disasters. Can you imagine a disease? We got caught up in the last few years over bird flu and swine flu. But what if they had killed several million people in the United States? We have never seen anything like that. But by all accounts, the worst outbreak of the bubonic plague was in a five-year span between 1347 and 1351, and there are estimates that 75 million people died in that five-year span, which would have been one-half of the world's population. One-half of the world's population. Now, brethren, when we read about Satan's wrath being poured out on the world through the time of tribulation, and Christ said that it was going to be a time such as the world has never seen, that's a pretty eye-popping statement. Because the world has seen some pretty bad times of test and trial and disasters. I could go on and on. You know, I haven't even touched the subject of the disasters of war. But it makes the point. Humans have seen terrible suffering. What is unusual, though, is that on the list I saw, they missed the worst disaster in human history. That list missed the worst disaster in human history. It's one that started small. Just one person. One person who ate something they should not have. And later the Apostle Paul described it this way. He wrote about the scope of this disaster in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all have sinned. Adam and Eve's choice brought about the worst disaster for humanity that there could ever be. Sin. Sin is disastrous. It destroys people's lives. And between the time they sin and the time they eventually die, it makes their lives miserable. Sin is the cause of all the suffering that has come upon humanity, and that is the greatest plague that has ever struck humanity. Now, physically, death will come to human beings, and it comes in many ways physically. It comes this way to one person, that way to another person. And not all people die horrific deaths. Some people have lived pretty blessed lives, have been blessed to die peacefully in their sleep. Not many, but some have. But sin has come upon everybody. Sin has come upon everybody, and the plague of sin spiritually brings a certain end of eternal death unless something is done to stop it. This is the day that pictures the time when God will end the plague and start the healing. This day pictures the time when God will end the plague and start the healing. On this day, God said to afflict our souls, do no manner of work. It's the only holy day that says, do no manner of work. Gather in a holy convocation and remember the future. Remember the future. When he instituted this day in Israel, they had an especially important ceremony that was part of the sacrificial system that was very meaningful in showing what God was going to do to end the plague and start the healing. It's very difficult in one sermon on this day to explain everything that could be addressed about the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 23 gives a summary of the holy days, but I'd like to start an overview with Leviticus 16. And in Leviticus 16, we find a number of steps that the high priest in particular had to do on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16. If you had had a chance to have been there and to watch all of this, it would have been quite fascinating. And it would have been something that I've never been able to calculate it exactly, but it seems like it would have taken up a good portion of the entire day. Because what all was done here could not have been done really quickly. If you go through Leviticus 16, and I won't go through everything here, but I'll give you the steps. The high priest had to get into an area and wash himself and put on special garments. Then step two, he had to sacrifice a bull for himself and for his family. And then he went into the holy place, the most holy place, with some of the blood of the bull and a censer with incense. He sprinkled some of the blood of that bull on the mercy seat. The step five was to come out, and they had gathered two goats. And he would cast lots on the goat to find one that was designated to be sacrificed, and then the other that was designated to be set free in the wilderness. And then the step six, the goat, as it says, on which the Lord's lot fell, was chosen to be a sin offering for the whole nation. And so it had to be killed and had to be prepared to be sacrificed and offered. And once that was done, step seven, the high priest again entered the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the blood of the goat on the mercy seat. He put some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood on the altar. And then the high priest returned outside, step eight, and he laid hands on the live goat and confessed over it the sins of the whole nation. And then he sent a man to take that goat far out into the wilderness and let it go. Step nine, the high priest would go back into the sanctuary, remove the holy garments that he had on, washed again, and then he went back outside to offer burnt offerings for himself and for all of the people. Step ten, the man who had taken the goat away returned eventually and had to perform a ritual purification. Step 11, the remainder of the bull and the goat were taken outside of the camp where they were burned up. And then step 12, the man who had burned the bull and the goat returned and performed a ritual purification. Now this would have taken, as I said, quite a while. There's a lot of washing, there's a lot of preparation. How many of you have ever slaughtered a steer, an animal? Nobody. I'm the only one in this room that's ever slaughtered a steer. Okay. If you've been hunting and ever had to clean a deer or anything like that, you know that takes a little bit of doing. It takes a little time to do all that. You take a big bull, and that's going to be a lot of work. Even if you have a number of hands on it, it takes a while to do. I used to work at the slaughter plant at Big Sandy in college. We provided all the meat for the campuses, and every Thursday was what we called kill day. And even with electric saws and electric thing and three or four people working on it, it would take a good half hour, 45 minutes just to get a steer killed and processed and in the cold room and ready for the next one. And that was with electric equipment, electric hoist, electric saws. It was not nearly as easy back in these days. So you think about all these things taking place, and it was quite a long day of activity going on, and they're fasting while all this is happening. So two of these offerings that day, there was a sin offering and a burnt offering. Those were two out of five offerings that are listed in Leviticus. And all of those offerings pointed to Jesus Christ. Now this goat that was called the Azazel, and some translations, many translations in the Bible, it calls it the scapegoat, and that's a very poor translation. because the Azazel simply means the goat of separation. Scapegoat is an old English word, and it literally means defined as someone who unfairly gets the blame. Somebody who unfairly gets the blame. Well, you know, there's a problem at work, and somebody in your division has to be the scapegoat. Well, that's somebody who gets the blame, but he's not the only one who's the source of the problem. That's really not the intention of this. The goat of separation was very significant what happened here. In verse 7, it says specifically, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat, or the Azazel. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a burnt offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement on it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. We can read through the rest of this chapter, and I would encourage you to do so. This was all part of the system. Now, sometimes people get confused over what this goat signifies. One was a sin offering, and that represented Christ's sacrifice. As Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. Now, but this one, the Azazel, had nothing to do with shedding blood, so it was not a sacrificial goat. What it did have to do with, as we'll read in verse 21, is this. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. It doesn't say this goat paid for all the sins. It says it bore it in a certain way. It was confessed over them. This had to do with the responsibility and the accountability for the disaster of sin. The disaster that sin has been. Anytime there's a big disaster, they always get teams in place to find out what happened. And when you look at humanity and you look at the disaster of sin and you say, okay, what happened? This goat represented the cause of what had happened. Sent away into an uninhabited land, far from contact with people. Now there comes a time when what was symbolic in Leviticus, to teach lessons to the nation of Israel, what was symbolic, there comes a time when what is symbolic becomes reality. And what was symbolizing something was to become real. And Christ came in the flesh eventually. No blemish of sin, a perfect sacrifice for us. And he became our sacrifice. While he was in the flesh, though, during that time that he was in the flesh, there was a point where he had a confrontation directly with the Father of sin. And there's going to yet come another time when he will deal once more. We sang in the opening hymn, the song that is a really great song, When Christ Shall Come. And in the third verse it says, the cause of sin and death shall be made plain. The cause. Now, do we all bear responsibilities for our sins? Absolutely. But there is an underlying cause, and that will be made plain. Let's go back and take a look quickly at that confrontation in Matthew 4 that Jesus had. Matthew 4, Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, obviously receiving supernatural help. Something very literal was taking place here as Jesus himself was being tested, but also something symbolic. And so the tempter, Satan, had come to him and had tested him, going through a series. And in verse 8, let's go right to the last one. It says, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. I like the way this unfolds. It's as though the first two tests that he gives Christ, he tries to trick him. Or he tries to fool him in some way. He's luring him. But in this last one, he just cuts right to the point. He goes right to the chase of what he really wants. And he says, all these things I will give you if you will just fall down and worship me. That's all he wanted before anyway. But there was no trickery here. It's just, let's get it right out here in the open. What I really want is just worship me. And I'll give you everything. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, brethren, as we go to the feast next week, and we look ahead to the kingdom of God being established on earth, and then at the end we look to the second resurrection and this wonderful opportunity for all of the blinded humanity to see and come to the knowledge of the truth. In essence, we're talking about the latter part of this verse. The fulfillment of a time when the Lord your God and him only will be served. That's what's going to make the kingdom of God possible, is when God only is being served. But for that to happen, the first part of the verse has to occur as well. Away with you, Satan. So I said it was literal, but as you read it, you can think this is exactly what is symbolic of is going to occur too. What has to occur. And in verse 11 it says, then the devil left him. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. This day, the Day of Atonement, the Day of Reconciliations, holds the promise for us that God's governing authority is greater than the governing authority that is our adversary, the one right there in Matthew 4 who had the authority to offer Christ this limited rule, because that's his little domain now, this area of the world, the universe. But that time is coming when Satan will be put away. That authority that he has will be stripped. And he will be held accountable as the root cause and the driving force behind the sins of the world. Christ will return. We see that in Revelation. We saw that on the Feast of Trumpets. And then what happens when he returns? Well, I don't know, you might have had it read here, you might not have on the Feast of Trumpets, but it's all part of the same unfolding of events that is yet to come in Revelation 20. I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, symbolic of that fit man back in Leviticus 16 who was designated to take that goat into the wilderness. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a little while. Satan is the root cause of the deception that has led people into sin. Let's take a quick look at Isaiah 14. This is a review of some scriptures you are probably familiar with, but it's very good to reflect on these things and to be reacquainted with them. Isaiah 14 comes in a series of prophecies about various nations, showing that God will ultimately displace all evil rule, but injected in the midst of these prophecies about various nations was a section here that seems a little bit abruptly inserted, but it's very instructive to us, not only about the nations, but the power behind their thrones. In verse 12, it gives us really an insight as to what happened with Lucifer. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, and this is very interesting, Ezekiel 28 is the parallel chapter to Isaiah 14, giving background to Lucifer and Satan. But Ezekiel 28 shows the actions. Isaiah 14 shows the attitude. Isaiah 14 shows primarily the attitude, what was going on in the mind of Lucifer. Ezekiel 28 shows what happened. And both of those things obviously go together, because behind actions are always thoughts and attitudes. And he said, "You said in your heart, I will descend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol." That was going to be a disastrous move for him. "To the lowest pits, the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners?'" That time will come. That time will come. In John 8:44, Christ told the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." He's a liar and the father of it. So he, like the Azazel goat, will be removed. Well, that was one aspect. That was one aspect of the day. That's what deals with the cause. The plague, the source, needs to be stopped. But the greater aspect of this day focuses on the healing. The greater aspect of this day focuses on the healing. The phrase in the Bible, Day of Atonement, comes from the Hebrew Yom Kippur. The Hebrew words, as usual, are more accurate when they are found in the original language. Atonement really isn't very good. In fact, it's often referred to as Yom Kippurim, plural, or the Day of Atonements. The English word, and you've probably all heard this in the past, I used to say this myself, well, it means at one ment. At one ment. No, it doesn't. That's really not what it is about. The English word at one ment or phrase has no connection with the Hebrew word kapar. Kippur, Yom Kippur, comes from the root word in Hebrew kapar, K-A-P-A-R. It literally means to cover. That's why the Companion Bible, that quote I just read is out of the Companion Bible. The English at one ment has no connection whatever with the Hebrew word kapar. Vine's expository dictionary says the explanation of the English word as being at one ment is entirely fanciful, because that's not what kapar meant, or kippur. And it's an interesting word. It's used a lot in the Bible. In Exodus 30 and verse 12, there's a description about a ritual of a ransom that is to be paid, where all Israel had to pay God a ransom for their life. The word ransom comes from koper, the root word of kapar. It's rather the noun form of kapar. And it means what the word ransom means, a substitute payment. That's what it means, a substitute payment. I'll give you a little bit more. The theological word book of the Old Testament says, from the meaning of koper, ransom, the meaning of kapar can be better understood. It means to atone by offering a substitute. The life of the sacrificial animal, specifically symbolized by its blood, was required in exchange for the life of the worshiper. It was the symbolic expression of innocent life given for guilty life. This symbolism is further clarified by the action of the worshiper in placing his hands on the head of the sacrifice and confessing his sins over the animal. So it was to cover. Make reconciliation is another way it's been translated. To pacify, to purge away, to forgive, to pardon. Those are all meanings of the word, or the translations of the word kapar. Atonement doesn't really capture that, even though sometimes it's translated that way. It means to make an atonement for. But it doesn't mean to be at... the old English expression, at one meant, is not accurate. Now, is it connected? Yes, it's connected, because that's eventually the state that somebody comes to. When you have reconciliation, you come to being at one with somebody. So it's where you get to, but the exact meaning is to make reconciliation. So the Day of Atonement, more accurately, is translated the Day of Reconciliations. The Day of Substitute Payments, you could say. The Day of Forgivings, the Day of Pardons. Actually, the way the Jews keep it today is it is the Day of Forgiving one another. Now, they do not understand that, but they base that on the Word. So we have the Feast of Trumpets, which tells us Christ returns. And then this next day tells us why He's returning. To begin a process of reconciliation. To begin a process of reconciliation. It's a good name for it, because the terms deal with relationships between humans and God. And there is a need to reconcile. There's a need to repair. There's a need to repent. There's a need to forgive. There's a need for pardoning. And the relationship between God and man has been betrayed through sin. It's been the greatest disaster that's ever come upon humanity, is to be separated from their God. The Day of Reconciliations implies relationships are going to be restored. The Day of Atonement then celebrates the door beginning to open. It's the time when the door will begin to open for the reconciliation of humanity with God. Let's take a look quickly at John. John chapter 10. John 10 and verse 9. Christ said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture." So we talked through the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day, the opportunity for all humanity to come to salvation. But they can only do that by going through this door. "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." So what Christ did was fulfilled in the sacrifice for in Israel on that day. And it was one of the greatest things that has ever been done for all of humanity. This day pictures not only the putting away of Satan, but the beginning of the work of God. When Christ returns to truly begin to reconcile all peoples of the world to God, and if they can become reconciled to God, then they can become reconciled to one another. We can't do it the other way around. There's no way humans can reconcile among themselves and find peace among themselves and then come to God. We will have to go through the door first, the door that is Christ. And once we are reconciled to God, and as we learn how to do that, we will be learning how to be reconciled to one another. Now, the book of Hebrews is tied closely with the Day of Atonement. In fact, that is the key to understanding what the sacrifices of Leviticus 16 were pointing to. So let's go to Hebrews. We're going to spend a little time here. Hebrews is just a fascinating and tremendously important book to understand. Hebrews 2, we'll begin, and in verse 14, it reads, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." So Christ came as flesh and blood as well. "That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." Now you might say, well, wait a minute, spirit being can't be destroyed. Well, that's again a poor translation. The Greek word is katargeo, K-A-T-A-R-G-E-O, K-A-T-A-R-G-E-O. It comes from two words, kata meaning down and argos meaning inactive. Literally, it means to reduce to inactivity. To reduce to inactivity, to abolish, to render ineffective. No, spirit is not destroyed, but he came to render totally ineffective the work of him who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Human beings tend to walk around thinking that bad things happen when a disaster happens, not realizing their entire life is a disaster. Even in when times are good, it is not good for everybody all over. The story of humanity is not good. It's been a disaster, and all their lifetime we've been subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. I remember when I was 11 years old, we started coming to church. For the first time in my life, you know, as a kid, I was sitting in churches and listening. And almost every week, I think I had a word written that I'd heard in a sermon that I'd asked my parents on the way home. And I remember when I was 12 or 13, this word was one of them. Can't even say it. How do you say propitiation? You know, what is that, Daddy? Well, propitiation means to make reconciliation for. Something that makes reconciliation for. Something that atones for. So he came to be a propitiation, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And I guess that's just about every one of us, isn't it? So for the whole world. Let's go to chapter 6. In chapter 6, in verse 17. We read, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things. Now in verse 18, when it says two immutable things, he's referring back to verse 17. Number one was the immutability of his counsel. His counsel cannot be broken. His counsel is true. And number two, he confirmed it with an oath. So two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. We might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now, brethren, in this world, when you need something to hope in, where do you go? You call up the White House? You go to Congress? Go to a trusted relative, your wise old grandpa or grandma. There are wonderful places to go, but where do you go in life to lay hold of hope? Where do people in the world go for hope? That's one of the reasons we named it Life, Hope, and Truth, because hope is so needed, and we need it. And where can people go? Humanity does not go to any one consistent place. Because when humans look to humans, we're all over the board. But we, who are the heirs of promise, have strong consolation. And we flee for refuge. When your life is hard, where do you go? When you're looking for refuge, when you've lost that loved one, when you are looking for something to think about for the purpose of life. We flee for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. It anchors us in our life, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now that phrase, which enters the presence behind the veil, is an introduction to the the Day of Atonement now. Because there was only one time a year, only one person could go behind the veil. We go to chapter 7. Chapter 7 explains the change in the priesthood and how we are no longer under that physical sacrificial system, that Christ is our sacrifice. Christ is now our high priest. Do we still have a sacrificial system? You bet. Do we still have a high priest? You bet. But it's Jesus Christ. He became our sacrifice. He is our high priest. Now verse 23 of chapter 7. And there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. It's just that all people have not figured that out yet. All have not had the chance to understand this, but they will. This is the same knowledge that all humans will have a chance to come to. Verse 28. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. So now we have this marvelous unfolding in God's plan of Jesus Christ, who came and lived and became our high priest and sacrifice. Chapter 9 explains more about Christ's role as the high priest and the tabernacle and the holy place in verse 3. The mercy seat in verse 5. Now, to Israel back then, that's where you went when you needed reconciliation. At least that's where the high priest went on your behalf. When you needed reconciliation, when you had sacrifices to make, that's where you went. Where do we go? Where do we go today? We don't have tabernacles and altars. Where do we go? We go to the throne of God. How often do we go there? How often can you go to the throne of God? Well, I don't know about you, but I figure it's the same as it was for me. I went there this morning. Went there yesterday, we'll go tomorrow. We can go every day, times a day, many times a day. We can go right into the very throne of God. Anytime, not just once a year. Not just once a year. It's interesting, you know what the Hebrew word for mercy seat is? The Hebrew word for mercy seat is kaporet. Does that sound familiar to the Hebrew lesson we had earlier in this message? The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Reconciliation, kapar. Mercy seat, kaporet. They're all related. It's the same. It's the place of reconciliation. It's the place of purging. It's the place of mercy. It's the place of forgiveness. And so he describes it here about the altar in verse 4. And then in verse 5, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak now in detail. Verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year. When? On the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur. He went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, of the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, which it did for them and their rituals, it ritualistically sanctified them, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's what the world needs. That is the only way to be healed. That's the only way to recover from the disaster of sin. And Christ came as the atoning sacrifice, not to have the guilt of the world's sins confessed over him as in terms of him being the cause, but to pay for them. As we can read back in Leviticus 16:30, I won't turn there, but it says, "On that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." What they did on this day, had you been back in Israel, was ritualistic, it was physical, it was deeply symbolic, it was deeply meaningful. People who scoff at the Old Testament sacrifices make a terrible mistake. They miss the richness in what it was pointing toward. But brethren, now we have the real thing. So we come through Hebrews. We've made it this far so far, and I'll stop here for a moment and interject something before we read some of the rest. There's something very interesting about what is described about atonement here in Hebrews as opposed to what is described in Leviticus 16. And it actually has to do with something that is not mentioned. Have you noticed what is not mentioned here in Hebrews about what took place on the Day of Atonement? There's no mentioning of the Azazel goat. There's no mention here in Hebrews of this scapegoat, if you will. The focus is on the sacrifice of Christ. Focus is on the sacrifice of Christ. The putting away of Satan just gets rid of the cause, the central core cause of the problem. But putting away Satan does not stop people from sinning. It doesn't open their minds. It doesn't reconcile them to God. Putting away Satan does not reconcile people to God. People get reconciled to God coming through that door that we read about. It's the sacrifice of Christ that will truly reconcile people. There are strong parallels, you might have noticed as well. If you've read through here, it's been noted a lot that there are strong parallels between atonement and Passover. Atonement and Passover. Sacrifices for sin at Passover, sacrifices for sin at atonement. And they are closely related in some respects. Here, though, Hebrews mentions Christ's sacrifice and the forgiveness of sin in the context of the Day of Atonement. Of the Day of Atonement. And it's appropriate. We understand, those of us in this room today, we understand that what is the core, essential factor in our reconciliation that we have right now with God, we celebrated at the Passover. We celebrated that at the Passover. But it's the same thing that is also going to be the key for the whole world to be reconciled to God. What reconciled us that we celebrate at Passover is also what's going to be the key for the whole world. Sin being forgiven, mercy being extended, repentance. That's the key to the world in the future. It's as though the Passover focuses us more on individual forgiveness and the escape from death. Atonement, folks, is not so much on the individual, but the promise for all of humanity. That all humanity will be moved toward being reconciled with God. The actions of the high priest on atonement picture Christ's promise of a future redemption for all of mankind. There will come a point where the understanding about reconciliation, repentance, forgiveness is going to be introduced to the whole world, just as God has already done that for the church. In this life now, He has called a few people. He has called a few. But He's going to call the bulk of humanity after Christ returns. But their calling will have to be the same as it was for us. He had to see sin, He had to repent, had to be forgiven, had to be baptized, had to receive the Holy Spirit. We're going to have a chance to be a part of that, of helping people to see what we saw. Have you ever wondered what the first sermon on the first Sabbath after Christ returns is going to be about? If you had a chance to preach the first sermon on the first Sabbath after Christ returns to whoever's gathered there, what's the subject going to be? I think we're probably going to have at least two services. How do we start unfolding to all humanity the truth? Where do you start? There's so much that's going to have to be explained. I don't know what's going to be, but I'm sure God probably has His notes together already. We'll know. But can you imagine what it's going to be like to be able to sit down and start talking with people and explaining things? And what they're going to be, those who are alive, what they will have come out of. That will be the worst disaster the world has ever seen, just before Christ returns. And to take people who are just shipwrecked and disturbed in every way, and to be able to start explaining to them what peace is, what the way of God is, what their future is. What a tremendous thing. In Hebrews 9, in verse 24, it says, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." Now, we've been offered the chance for salvation right now. But for the world, it's coming in the future. And so we find ourselves in that category, verse 28, eagerly waiting. Eagerly waiting to await or expect eagerly, it can be translated. I don't know about you, but I think you're probably eager, aren't you? I don't know about you, but part of my prayer this morning was, I'm so tired of Satan having his way in this world. So tired of what he's doing. And we are eager, but we are also waiting. We're waiting. We find ourselves waiting, and this day pictures events that we eagerly await for, and we are told to afflict our souls. It's commonly understood biblically that the term afflict your soul means to fast. And fasting is an affliction when it's done right. I'll have to read this to you. I've got to digress for a moment. Back in 1995, the first atonement after we'd departed from worldwide, I went to a church area to speak, and they were meeting in the fellowship hall of a major Protestant church, and they had some literature back in the back table, and they had a little piece of paper. It's had coffee spill on it since, you can see, but they had a piece of paper that caught my eye. It said, "What is Lent?" and it said it's the 40-day period before Easter. Oh, I'm sorry, it wasn't a Day of Atonement. It had to do about it's unleavened bread that I went there. That's what it was. And so they had this, and we use this time to prepare for Easter and what it means. And then it had a list. How do you prepare for Lent? Number one, fasting. And then good positive acts for a greater good, prayer and meditation, Bible study, participate in your church worship services. Well, those are all pretty good. I'd like to go back up to fasting because underneath it, it had an explanation of what fasting meant. Here are several things you can do for fasting. Number one, give up one big meal a week. Fasting, or choose simple, healthful meals. Number three, do without between meal snacks. Number four, do without favorite treats and desserts. Number five, stop wasteful habits. Now, if you want fasting to not be so bad, you can switch churches. But in a sense, like, what a sham. You know, that's not afflicting your souls. Go without one big meal a week. One out of 21, you know, for a lot of people. What a misunderstanding. Everything is lost. He tells us one day of the year, that one day can sail by, can't it? You know? We keep on going without food and water. You think you can keep on going interminably, though? Just try it and call me about Wednesday. Call me about Wednesday and let me know how you're doing. There's something about fasting, though, that's very interesting. It sure levels the playing field among humans, doesn't it? You can put you and Donald Trump on an island together and you both fast for 4 days. And at the end of 4 days, I don't care how much money one has or doesn't have. You're both on the same playing field. You're on a level playing field because it doesn't matter where we are in life, no matter what physical status we have, we are all the same when it comes to food and water. We need some basic things to survive. And God wants us to look at this and understand spiritually how much we need the bread of life and the water of the Holy Spirit to survive. We have to have that. In a great sense, fasting is a sign of eagerness. It means we really want this. We're willing to fast. We're willing to go without. Not our favorite dessert for a week. We're willing to go without food and water for a day. Not only because we're told to and commanded to. It's not because we're made to. If you're doing it today because God says you have to, and you know, who knows what'll happen if I don't. That's the wrong reason. You're just going hungry. We should, by the process of growth spiritually, there comes a point where we should want to do this because we see the need. We attach a great value to being delivered from the disaster of sin. We have, all with all sincerity, a desire to be part of the team that Jesus Christ is going to work with. We have a part to play in that, and there's nothing more important to us than that. Sin was the worst disaster that ever happened. I mentioned earlier, in the aftermath of every disaster, there are those who have the responsibility, have different responsibilities. Some go in and it's their job to figure out what happened. But a lot of people go in, and we call it today disaster relief. Disaster relief teams. We often talk about the verses that speak to the children of God being kings and priests and ruling over cities. But you know, another way to look at that is that we're going to be part of the disaster relief team. We'll be a part of the team that is going to go in and help people in their disaster. And fasting is part of our responsibility to prepare for it. Fasting is part of the responsibility in our preparation because the Bible is very clear. Fasting is good for us spiritually. It's good for us spiritually. For a space and time, with the right mindset, it accomplishes much good. We fast to mourn. We fast to mourn, to put our minds on the groanings of this world around us. There are millions, if not billions, of people in the world today who feel like you do right now, all the time. All the time. And they do that, they're in that position because of sin, because of what Satan has done. Masses of humanity suffer because of Satan being the head of this world. We fast for the benefit of being humbled. All the money, prestige, power, and influence, like I said, doesn't matter. All you do is fast for a while, and it's humbling. None of that stuff helps anybody gain spiritual life. None of that enhances one's spiritual depth. It's wonderful physically, but humility is much greater. We fast to follow the example for one day of what Jesus Christ did for 40 days so that we can be strong enough to resist the temptations of Satan the devil. And we fast to hunger and thirst after righteousness, the right way to think, the right way to behave, the right relationship with God. Righteousness must govern us if we are going to be righteous governors. Righteousness must govern us if we are going to be righteous governors. Now, fasting can be simply a tool of Satan too. Satan can manipulate the mind so that fasting becomes nothing but self-righteous exercise. There's occasion where God says fasting is a waste of time, or it's spiritually destructive. He says if we fast to make our voice be heard on high, that won't do it. If we fast to get attention from others, that's satanic. That's the mind of the devil. Fasting is not in itself what is good or coerces God. It's the heart that goes with it. There's a lady in the Bible named Anna. She was noted as being an 82-year-old widow who, it says, fasted often. And she was noted as a great example of devotion. Around Anna were some other people who fasted often, probably more often, two times a week. They were called the Pharisees. And they were noted as a great example of vanity and self-seeking and hypocrisy. They would actually whiten their face and mess up their garments so that everybody would know they were fasting and admire their devotion. And if people admired them, that must mean they were closer to God. Human vanity is also one of the greatest disasters that can fall on a human being. Human lust, greed, envy, ego, all of those things are disastrous. So, there's so much in this Word of God about this. Fasting on the Day of Atonement not only serves the good intents of being humbled and seeking God's direction, but it also gives us a healthy sense of reality. We're going to go to the feast, and God takes us away and He puts us in these temporary dwellings, and in a sense, that's not the real world, is it? It's picturing the real world to come, but right now it's not the real world. One of the best ways to enjoy the feast and what it means is to enjoy the fast. And what it means to enjoy this Day of Atonement, to understand, to enjoy what it means, what it's picturing. We are going to be in a time of feasting. We are in a time of feasting. This feast season began with trumpets. We're in this feast season. But in the middle of this feast season is this day of fasting. The bridegroom has not yet come. And so the bride is still fasting while he's away, looking forward to that time, being reconciled ourselves, learning to be reconciled to God, working on staying reconciled to God. When He returns and we are the bride of Christ, we won't need to fast anymore because we'll be in the kingdom. But until then, between now and then, this is Satan's world. He's alive and he's well. He is a roaring lion. He's seeking whom he may devour. You remember Matthew 4 that we read earlier, Christ's temptation. At the end of the last verse we read, it said, the devil went away, fled away. When you read Luke's version of that is very interesting. It says in the book of Luke, in that account, something that I think we can identify with. It said, Satan departed from him until an opportune time. When Christ went through that temptation, Satan departed from him until an opportune time. That's the way he will always be with us. Satan can depart from us, but he's always looking for an opportune time. Satan is an opportunist. Fasting helps us. It helps us draw close to God. It helps us to stay closer to God. It helps us to shut those doors and those windows of opportunity that Satan is looking for. It's good for us. It's good for us to fast. If you would have been in Israel, I don't know what this day would have been exactly like in Israel. They would have gone through these rituals that we talked about. I don't know how much they had explained to them. I don't know how much they totally understood about all of this. But in many ways, we're so blessed today to be in the Israel of God, spiritual Israel. The spiritual Israel that began with His church. And we have so much more to understand now about this day. And it's a wonderful day. It really is. And with this day in mind, we will now go to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day. And it helps give us a balance in life where we go rejoicing. We go happy. We go in a spirit of faith for the future and thinking about what all that wonderful time is going to be. But it also gives us, this day helps us go at it with the right kind of sobriety. It's not just fun and games. There's a sobriety to it because we understand the reality of the present. God is going to deal with the cause of sin. He's going to turn around the disastrous results. The greatest disaster that has been death, He's going to even turn that around. He's going to resurrect people. We can't even imagine what that's going to be like. How exciting that will be. That's just something beyond our comprehension. And the worst disasters that have hit humanity, He's going to turn it around. And then He's going to start healing people. He's going to heal people from the plague of sin that has caused all of this. And we too, right now, we're in the process of being healed spiritually, being made whole. We're in the process of growing, and we're not yet there though, we know that. We're not all there, and we have to stay true to the course. So go to the feast and come back and reflect deeply on this whole feast season that we've had, what everything means, how important it is, and resolve to stay close to God, stay close to the truth, to understand our adversary, to understand his devices, to stay alert and to stay sharp spiritually, because Satan knows he has but a short time left. Let's encourage one another. Let's help one another. Let's love one another. Pray for one another. And stay close to God as we have had this opportunity, this marvelous, once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to know Him and to be where we are today.